Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 21. And I must confess, I have no PowerPoint presentation for you this morning. It's been a kind of busy week. I've been doing a mission in Makaurali this past week. And I must say, I just didn't get a chance to get the PowerPoint done. So you may dock it out of my salary. But hopefully I won't lose your attention too much simply because there's no pictures on the screen in front of you. I would value your prayers. The last night of that mission this evening, and then tomorrow evening I start a week of meetings in Ard Straw, and I certainly would appreciate your prayers for that as well. Born to be king. Prince William, I must say, sometimes feel somewhat sorry for Prince William. He was born into something that he had absolutely no option about whatsoever. There was no question from the very moment that he was born that he was born for a particular purpose, and that was that one day he would be king of England. He was caught talking to the press a number of years ago, to a member of the press, in which he compared himself to the film star Leonardo DiCaprio. And he said this: "At least Leonardo can opt out of fame. At least Leonardo can opt out of fame." Things certainly are not that simple for Prince William. The reality was that he was born to be king. Even Harry hasn't really the freedom to simply go about his life as he would want to. He is constantly followed by the paparazzi, and there were those who got to see him just a few days ago in Belfast. And even as we look at the very early days of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, if we go right away back to the very birth of Jesus, we can see at the very beginning that there were those portals that gave us a glimpse of what it was that Jesus came to do. We think of the Magi who came to see Jesus. We think of the gifts that they brought, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And of course, the gold was to denote the fact that this little baby in a manger would be the very King of Kings. That was part of the purpose for which Jesus came, to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom of another world. And that was what Jesus came to do. I suppose as we would talk about our generation today, we would say that this is a very fickle age, that people are in the height of popular opinion one moment and down in the depths of despair the next. We only have to think of Aunt McPartlin and what has happened to him, someone who is surely one of the most popular stars in the United Kingdom. And yet, as the result of a very foolish decision last week, it looks as though he could possibly lose everything unless he plays the thing very well from here on in. And if we think our age is fickle, we've got to realize that this fickleness has been there throughout time, and we see it regarding Jesus as well. There were those who shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," at the beginning of this week on the Sunday when Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. And yet by the end of the week, there was a crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." How fickle is that? They've gone from one extreme to the next in the space of one week. Now, of course, the issue was that there were those who wanted to discredit Jesus, who wanted to pull Jesus down because they realized that he was the height of popular opinion, that there were people who were crowding to see him from far and wide. And they wanted to discredit Jesus Christ. But they couldn't do so when they looked at his morals. There was nothing there that Jesus was doing that they could pull him down on. And so they had to go to desperate measures to try to destroy Jesus and what he was doing. So let's look at this week on the run-up to the cross. I hope when I'm doing this, I'm not treading on Brian's toes too much. I'll know by the end of the service whether he smiles at me or not. But the first thing I want you to see this morning is Jesus enters in triumph. Jesus enters in triumph. What is amazing in this passage is how the Lord is prepared to go to Jerusalem, clearly knowing what is about to happen. At the beginning of the service, I read for you from Zechariah chapter 9, which is actually quoted for us here in verse 5 of Matthew 21. There we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus undoubtedly knew this prophecy. This prophecy saying about how it was that Jesus would come into Jerusalem. He knew all about it, and yet Jesus willingly chose to make his way towards Jerusalem. In fact, as we read Luke's account of this, we read the three words, "He went on." Jesus knew what lay ahead, but Jesus willingly went on. I'm not sure if Jesus' attitude at this time was kind of that attitude whenever you know you've got something difficult to do and you have no option, you can't get around it anyway, and you sort of want to hasten it on so that you get through it and out the other side. You know what it's like whenever you have to bring the bins down? And these days there seem to be more bins than ever that you have to bring down. To me, it's some sort of magical science. People talk to me about recycling, and I have the notion, I must be honest, it's right over my head. I clearly was born in the wrong generation. Hazel's the one who does it. You're going to think she's terrific, and I do absolutely nothing. You're about right. And she brings the bins down. She walks them down the avenue. Come rain, snow, or shine, she takes the bins down, and she brings them back up again. As I say, I couldn't even tell you the day the bins go down. It makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. Hazel looks after all of that. I do some things. I eat food. But Hazel looks after the bins. Now, there are times whenever she'll phone me on the way into school or something, and she'll say, "When you get back up home, would you take the bins out?" And it's absolutely lashing. And I think to myself, do I really have to do this? Will she really notice if I haven't done it? And when she gets home, she'll think not only did I bring the bins down, but I brought them back up again. But then I say to myself, I've got to do it. I've got to get it done. Even though it's lashing, I've just got to do it. And the quicker I do it, the quicker I can move on to something else. And I wonder, in a sense, whenever we read those three words in Luke, "He went on," is there a sense of that? That Jesus knows what lies ahead. He knows that these days are going to culminate in his death on the cross. He knows that he's going to have to bear the weight of sin on his shoulders. He always knew that it was coming to this. This is the climax of why Jesus came. And the sooner that he gets through this week, the sooner that he gets to the end, the sooner he can look forward to getting back to glory. I don't know if it's there or not, but there certainly are no grumbles or moans in what Jesus does, but there seems to be an eagerness to get on ahead with what he has come to do, to die for us. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 2. Jesus here is sending ahead two of his disciples, and we read this. He said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me." There's a great clarity in Christ's words here. He knew everything exactly as it would be. He said to them, "You go to the village, you're going to find a donkey there with a colt by her side, untie them and bring them to me." He says, "If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This is remarkable. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen here. You see, we've got to remember this, that whenever we look at Jesus on earth, yes, whilst he is totally man, he is also 100% God. Totally man and totally God. and therefore he has not lost his omniscience. That simply means that he knows everything. He knew everything about this situation. He knew precisely what the disciples were going to find, and he knew what lay ahead of him. And that both brings a challenge and a comfort to my heart. The challenge is that those things that I do that I'm ashamed of, that Jesus knows about them. A comfort in that there is nothing that I face that Jesus doesn't know about it and understand it. And Jesus knows about you. He knows the very thoughts of your mind. He knows what you've been doing over this past week. He knows what lies ahead of you in this week. Jesus knows it all. Now, I want you to note a few things about this donkey. The first thing is that it was loosed. It was tied whenever the disciples went on ahead into the village, and they had to loose it. Now, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but forgive me for this, because it links in so well with what Jesus came to do. Our big problem is that we are tied or chained to our sins. We cannot free ourselves. And what Jesus did as he died on the cross was to break those chains that held us so that now we are set free. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to loose us from that knot of our sins. The donkey was loosed. The donkey was controlled. It was now going to pass under Christ's control. He would ride this donkey into Jerusalem. He would have total control over it. And of course, whenever we look at the life of Jesus, we see how he has control. He has control over the sea, the wind, the waves. He has control over illnesses. He has control over the very grave. Jesus exhibits control. And Jesus himself said that if he gives up his life, that he has the power to take it up again. Jesus has the ultimate in control. It was loosed, it was controlled, and it was used. So far, it would appear this donkey had been unused. Now it's to be put to the best use ever. Isn't it interesting that when God chose a way that his son should be born, that he chose a virgin? That it would be an unused or unridden colt that would carry him into Jerusalem. And eventually that his body would be laid in an unused grave. Now, I don't know about you, but if two men walked into my home, took the keys of my car off the table, and proceeded to get into my car and turn the engine on, I have a fairly good idea of a few things that I might want to do. I'd probably try to snatch the keys off them as they took them. I would shout at Hazel to phone for the police. I would maybe even try and block their way out of the driveway. It would just depend on how mad I am by it. For absolutely sure, I would shout out and say, "Hey, what are you doing? What do you think you're playing at?" And here we find that Jesus prepares the disciples for this. If they ask you, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. Then we read in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. They find it happens exactly as Jesus said it would. Now let me ask you, thinking of the willingness of these men to lend this donkey for Jesus' use, what are you willing to give Jesus? It's one thing to give him something that really doesn't matter very much to you. But to give him something that is of value to you, that is of importance to you, maybe something else altogether. I need to move on here. Verse 9, we read about the crowds. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Here we read about how the crowds built up to see Jesus. No doubt there were those who saw this as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Hence what we read about in verse 5 there. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you." And then we read the words, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There is a sense in which there are those who see this as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Others, however, I reckon, gathered simply to see what all of the fuss was about. Now, I reckon in Jerusalem that day there were four types of people there. And I reckon there's probably some of those four types of people here this morning. There were those who were Christ's adversaries. It's not listed in this gospel account, but we know from other gospel accounts that there were those there who wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted Jesus destroyed. And no doubt they were infiltrated amongst the crowds that day. And as the crowds were calling out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," there were others who were thinking, "I want to see this man dead." And today we don't have to look very far to see the adversaries of Jesus Christ. We live in a world today that absolutely detests Christianity. And anyone who takes a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ today is at great risk. And maybe you're even one of those. You hate what Christians stand for. You hate what the Bible tells you about Jesus. You hate the realization that you need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. There were adversaries. And there were also there who were apathetic. Pathetic, yeah. Certainly apathetic. There will have been those in that crowd that day who really, quite frankly, didn't care one way or the other about what was happening. Just went along with the crowd, but didn't make much of a difference. And there'll probably be those here today who are just the same. "Well, this church thing, I'll come along. Pleases my parents. Pleases my wife or my husband. I'll come along, but really, doesn't do anything for me. Doesn't float my boat." There may even be those who are Christians and you've become apathetic. Once you took a stand for the Lord and these days, "No, leave that to somebody else." And once you love to get into God's Word every day and to read what God had to say to you, but today, "Well, if I don't get to read the Bible today, sure, I'll do it tomorrow. If I don't do it then, I'll do it the next day. I'm not going to stress too much or worry about things too much." Is that you? As far as organizations are concerned or church attendance is concerned, "Well, here today, if I make it next week, well, that's a bonus. If I don't, who cares?" Are you apathetic about these things? There will have been those in the crowd who were apathetic. I was talking to a man during the week at the mission, and he said to me, he says, "You know, it strikes me that it's much easier to be a Christian when you first become a Christian than it is when you're walking with the Lord 20 or 30 years. He says, you've got to work harder at keeping that zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord alive. You've got to work harder at knowing who God is and living more for Him and receiving His challenges in your life." And I wonder if you've become apathetic about these things. There were adversaries, there were those who were apathetic, and there were those who were animated. They were the ones who in the Sunday screamed out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then on the Friday, they either said nothing or else they were shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Oh, they were animated. They were excited by what was going on, but they were blown around with every wind of doctrine. They're the sort of one who would go along to a football match, and whenever one team's winning, they're shouting out, "Come on, the Blues! Come on, the Blues!" And then whenever the other side scores, they're shouting out, "Come on, the Reds!" And I wonder today, are you one of those? And you blow hot and cold, just depending on what's going on in the world around you or what's going on in the lives of those around you. But there's no stability in your life. Is that you? But then there were also the authentic there that day. That's like the owner of the colt. It didn't matter that the Lord needed it or what the Lord needed. He was prepared to give it to the Lord. Whatever Jesus says to those who are authentic, they will do. Wherever he sends them, they will go. Whatever he asks them for, they will give. Is that you? Are you an authentic follower of Jesus Christ? And nothing is too much to do for Jesus. Especially when you consider what he did for you. Jesus enters in triumph. Last two will be quick. Jesus empties the temple. I'm not going to spend very long on this point. Verse 12 talks about him going into the temple. He drove out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. As the entry into Jerusalem was on the Sunday, so Christ's purging of the temple and cursing of the tree seems to have occurred on the Monday of that week. Jesus was angered by the presence of traitors in the midst of business in the temple. He had purged the temple before in John 2, and now we see him having to do it yet again. And I can remember a number of years ago being in a church on the Sabbath and seeing them in the church buying and selling. There right in the foyer, people were buying and selling. There was a till there, and it was ringing away. And I have to say, it grated with me a great deal. All of this was going on as we were getting ready to go in and sing praise to God's name. The cash registers were ringing profit to people's pockets. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And I want to ask you, is there anything within your life that needs cleansing? Is there anything, and if Jesus Christ were here today, he would look at your life and he would throw it out, he would cast it out of your life, because he would be disgusted that you have turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And what about our church? Is there anything here that displeases God? Well, then we need to ditch it. Jesus enters in triumph. Jesus empties the temple, and Jesus exterminates the tree. Verse 19 tells us about this tree. We read here, "Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered." Now, I think that Jesus here wants the disciples to understand something about Jerusalem. Here is this city of God, this holy place, this place that people went up to in order to pray and to worship God. And as Jesus looks over it, he weeps. He feels for it. He sees a place that by and large has forgotten the true God and goes about all manner of things, but has no interest of God in it. Spurgeon said the Jewish church was a mass of glittering profession, unsupported by real spiritual life. Our Lord had looked into the temple and he had found the house of prayer to be a den of thieves. He condemned the Jewish church to remain a lifeless, fruitless thing. And it was so. It was so. What a lesson this is to churches today. There have been churches down through the years which have stood prominent in numbers and in influence, but faith and love and holiness have not been maintained. And the Holy Spirit has left them to the vain show of a fruitless profession. And there stand those churches with the trunk of organization and the widely extended branches, but they are dead. And every year they become more and more decayed. May that never be the case here. Now, we're not only to apply these lessons to the groups and churches that surround us, but to our own hearts. There are many who put on a great show, who on the surface seem to be orthodox, but in reality are heterodox. They serve many gods of their own making. They say the right words, but there's no fruit. Nothing to show that they really love the Lord. Verse 19 says that Jesus found nothing in the leaves. Please note here that Jesus carries out inspections. He carried out an inspection on this plant, and he carries out inspections in our lives. And he wants to see that we're not just pretending to be alive, that there are leaves there in the branches, but sadly that there is no fruit. When we read about the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, we read that he came to the fig tree for leaves. But here we find the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He's not looking for leaves, but he's looking for figs. He's wanting to see that the tree bears fruit. And when he comes to you and to me, he wants to see that we're bearing fruit, that we're not just pretending to be alive, but that we truly are alive for the Lord. And let me ask you today, are you alive? Are you bearing fruit? Are you doing God's work in a world where they need the fruit of the Spirit? Are you? What's possible for you to come along to church, to go along to prayer meetings and communions and listen to sermons aplenty? Possible for you to do all of that, to have plenty of leafage, but for you to bear no fruit. If our Lord doesn't see the fruit of the Spirit upon us, he is not satisfied with us. And his inspection will lead to severe measures. Jesus says to this tree, "May you never bear fruit again." You know, it's a serious thing to get lapsidaisical about our spiritual life. It's a serious thing to simply drift in our spiritual life and just let that continue to be the case. That we bear leaves, but no fruit. This was the problem with Jerusalem. A city that proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the problem with the Jewish nation, a people who had received all of God's blessings and benefits, but would not receive Christ. What a serious thing it is for us today, for us to profess Christ, but not to proclaim Christ through the fruit of our lives. Jesus enters in triumph. Jesus empties the temple. Jesus exterminates the tree. May we not be like Jerusalem. Those who once had so much, but who have forgotten about it, who have gone on to live without that fruit. And may God bring that prosperous fruit to our lives, that we may live ever and always for his glory. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never trusted in him, then all of this means nothing to you. As you hear of Jesus Christ, He hasn't made a difference in your life. Why not come and trust in Him today? Why not ask Him to forgive you and know His power at work within your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We think of those crowds who cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And even those amongst that crowd who shouted out at the end of the week, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Lord, we must admit at times we're fickle in our lives. At times we're very happy to say, yes, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are God's children. But yet at other times we follow after the maddening sounds of this world. Forgive us for that. Help us to be true to you. Help us to be those who don't only make a pretense of being alive, but that, Lord, we truly are bearing fruit for you. Speak on in hearts and lives today, that you alone may receive the honor and glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.